If you brought your Bible, will you open with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study through this great book? While you're turning, I just would like to make a brief comment about how fun it is to live within our modern world where one's mother can text you not 3 minutes ago being like, "Hey, smile, I'm watching you on the live stream." Hey, mama. She's up in Memphis, and I always try to reassure her, don't worry, none of these people know me as well as you do. So we intend to keep it that way. Anyway, it's fun. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. So the date is June 13th, 1782. The Congress had appointed a 53-year-old former member of the Continental Congress to come up with an official American seal. So Charles Thompson had already acquired a reputation by that time of being very fair, having a lot of integrity. And so we went to work incorporating some of these ideas from all these various committees. But in the end, he settled on a design of his own creation. You know it well. It's got a large eagle, of course, with a striped shield and clutching an olive branch in one hand and then 13 arrows in the other. But the banner that is clutched in the eagle's mouth says, "E pluribus unum," Latin for "out of the many, one." It's kind of an interesting motto to choose for your country. I would argue it represents, though, one of the greatest challenges for any association of people, not the least of which is a great nation. I mean, think about it. How do you get a group of people randomly associated in some way to think together in unity? I actually would make a case that one of the things that you and I call world history has really been nothing more than an attempt to figure that question out. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine that our nation finds itself, God forbid, in a time of war, and the president issues a draft. How you deal with that concept lets you know whether you're sort of a unity type or an individuality type. For instance, if you say to yourself, "Well, hey, if the president calls, when your commander-in-chief says you got to serve, the answer is yes, automatically." Or others might say, "Well, I don't know. Is this a just war or not? I mean, am I being asked to violate my individual conscience here?" You see the difference. The first one emphasizes our unity. The other one emphasizes our individuality. So it turns out that philosophers have given this problem a name. It's the problem of the one and the many. And it's actually not an easy one to solve. I would argue that the violence of world history is a testament to us trying to figure this out. The reason we're diving into this is because we've come, as it were, to a turning point in our study of the book of Ephesians, really the halfway point. Because Paul opens up chapter 4, verse 1 by saying, "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy." Look, it's just kind of good, solid Bible interpretation that when you see a big "therefore" there, you need to focus in on that moment because almost always there's a connection being made. A seam, as it were, is being sewn between two connections. What are those? Well, my guess is up until this time, some of you of a certain personality have been a little frustrated by our study because Paul hasn't told us anything to do. You may be thinking, I mean, what use is Christianity and all the theoretical? We're not told what we're supposed to do, right? Now, don't get me wrong. We're about to go diving into all kinds of practical applications. I guarantee you'll get a belly full. But the order, I have always argued, is very important in Christianity. Because in Christianity, identity to obedience, I would even argue, is actually everything. And in this sense, Christianity is very different from every other world religion, because in every other world religion, it is your doing that sort of establishes your being. Follow these rules, you'll become wise. Live by these principles, and you will obtain perfection, nirvana, whatever. But see, in Christianity, obedience is always the result of a new identity, which is the reason why you can account for the shape of Paul's letters, right? What he starts in is with the first half of his letters is all what we might call identity statements. You were crucified with Christ. You were raised with him. You were seated with him in the heavenly places. And then, and actually only then, does he turn to what a Christian is to do. So Christianity teaches that by grace, God constitutes this new relationship with you, and then he shows you the kind of life that you can live that is consistent with that truth, or to use Paul's phrase, worthy, a manner worthy of that. Okay, so Paul's about to dive into it. What do you think in chapter 4 is going to be his most important topic? Be a lot of answers to that, right? You could say, in the light of this grand, sweeping sort of doctrinal statement, it's time for us to talk about personal holiness. Might do that. Somebody might say, well, it's time to talk about brotherly love for our fellow man. Nope. First topic out of his mouth is the topic of our unity. In other words, Paul wants to talk about that crest that is written on every single coin that you might have in your purse or pocket right now. How can there be one people that comes out of all of our diversity? How do you solve the problem of the one and the many? Now, my guess is that surprises you a little bit, but my whole point this morning is to say, Paul thinks this is like really important because it's the first thing on his mind. Again, let me overstate it. I think world history hinges on how you answer this question. How about that? Is that over the top enough? Now look, let's see if we can unpack it in three particular ideas. Three things that we have to sort of do in order to understand what Paul is saying. Number one, we need to understand unity, first of all. Secondly, to embrace diversity. And thirdly, he wants us to grow into maturity. Let's start with that first one. This is I'm taking this from verses 1 through 6, if you're following along, which I certainly encourage you to do. In verses 4 through 6, Paul is using numbers in a very clever way. I hope you'll remember that in the Jewish mind, numbers were not just convenient counting markers. We also spent so much time on this time last fall in our study through the book of Revelation, that I'm not going to belabor the point here. I just want you to be aware that verses 4 through 6 are actually one long sentence in Greek. One long sentence where Paul says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm not sure if you noticed, but Paul uses the word one seven times. And seven for a Jewish person is kind of like a whole number, almost like a magic number, a lucky number. And every commentator agrees that that's on purpose, right? James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He said, Paul, in very typical Hebrew style, is trying to make a point. The created order, everything you see around you, can only find its perfection by being joined to God within the church. Whoa, what does that mean? Well, verse 3, Paul has said that you should make every effort to maintain your unity. Why? Well, because the essential oneness of all things in God's creation exists because of the nature of the Christian God. Now look, I realize for about 3 minutes here, I need to be a little heady, a little esoteric, but I promise you this is worth the work. We say this because it's only in Christianity where relationship is, can I use the word intrinsic to God's being? It's part of who he is. Paul says that if you have received the Spirit of God, that is the same Spirit that Jesus had when he was doing his earthly ministry, which means, among other things, that when you're in union with Christ, you are now organically linked to the very life of the Trinity. Whoa. Let me see if I can unpack it this way. Let you realize that there are certain world religions that are what we would call polytheistic. That is to say, there's gods that exist in fundamental juxtaposition to each other. You have good versus evil. You have a Marduk versus the one, whatever. Life, humanity, the drama of humanity, is the result of that conflict. Again, basically taking a little bit of a pessimistic view of how human history unfolds. But secondly, you might also see other religions that are strictly monotheistic. That is to say, God is one. There is no diversity in the Godhead, right? Again, the problem with that is the idea of relationship will always have to be something that's imported from the outside in. This has always been my fundamental struggle with Islam. In Islam, Allah is one and singularly one. Creates great problems, in my opinion. But of course, in Christianity, what you have is you have relationship existing between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before the foundations of the earth. There has never been a time where there has not been a relationship between those three persons of the Trinity in love and relationship and communication. All right, now maybe this will help make sense of Paul's argument here. He's saying, how can you expect to relate to a God who is, by the way, a community in his own self-definition without living in harmony with the other people who also claim to be in relationship with him? And Paul's saying, you can't. It's not possible. You cannot have real unity. This is offensive, what Paul's saying. You cannot have real human unity unless you are connected to this kind of God. Wow. And so the Bible assumes, among other things, that therefore all of God's people are going to be working very hard to get along with one another. The establishment and preservation of unity is the business of Christianity. There's nothing more at Paul's forefront. It really is amazing how often little Christian subcultures and ghettos get divided over the silliest of things. But Ephesians is saying, this is the foremost issue on our list. All right, let's take a wide view of application and then a narrow one here just before we leave this point. First of all, on a large scale, it means that Christians ought to be concerned with the unity of Christian witness in the world. Okay? They're concerned about this. We ought to be, quote, eager to maintain, Paul says. Now look, I'm well aware of the fact for the last, 100, 150 years, there have been attempts to have been made about Christian unity. And to those looking on the outside in a Christianity, they giggle a little bit when we read Ephesians 4. Seriously. It really looks like y'all can't get along in any way among yourself. I mean, who are you to talk about unity, Christian people? Well, here's my particular take on that. Please understand that Paul does not have, and he is not preaching, what we might call a unity for unity's sake. What he's saying is all Christian unity must be based upon a common confession of belief. By the way, verses 4 through 6, most of the commentators say that that little sevenfold one was actually an early Christian creed, a little catechism. Remember how we recited a catechism answer this morning during the service? That's exactly what verses 4 through 6 were to Paul. And what he's saying is we have to rally around the truth. You know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of, you got to be old enough to relate to this. A little over 30 years ago, the city of Los Angeles descended into chaos during these riots that happened after the Rodney King verdict was rolled out. All kinds of looting, burning, it was a terrible scene. The police at one point, in an effort to sort of calm the masses down, brought Rodney King out, put him in front of a microphone on television, and he gave the golden magic words. Can't we all just get along? I'm not critical of that statement. I'm really not. I see why he was saying that, and there was a hope to calm everybody down. That is not, though, the pursuit of Christian unity. Come on, y'all. Can't we all just get along? In other words, it's not merely by our goodwill that unity happens. No, it happens when we begin to agree on what the Bible teaches about the world around us. And again, you may look and be like, I thought I was in a Presbyterian church this morning. Like, isn't it y'all's creed that when in doubt, divide, create another denomination here with it? I mean, why not? You got so many in Protestantism anyway. I get that. How do you respond to that? I'll respond to that by saying that my understanding of why it is that we try to do a fair amount of work in the realm of doctrine and theology and Bible exposition is our way of attempting to contribute to that unity around common belief and not just wishful thinking. I may not convince everybody on that one, but that's my first thought. That's the big picture. Let's go down to the micro scale here. We're supposed to work at getting along with each other. I realize that. But for so many people, I heard Tim Keller say this one time, we tend to get really fixated in Christian communities on what Keller would call the sins of the flesh. You know, smoking, drinking, dancing, whatever it is that you find offensive in Christian behavior. The New Testament, however, is far more concerned with what it calls sins of the heart. In other words, you can find yourself in a situation where you're like, oh, you're doing all your pearl clutching about the fact that you saw someone sinning the way in which they were. But then you turn around and you gossip about that person to someone else, thereby destroying the unity God called you to do. And God is saying, the second thing you did is actually worse than what you thought you saw that other person doing. The unity is where we're headed for. That's an important point. It's like up there on God's offensiveness scale, if you will. My point is simply say, the little squabbles that you're experiencing among each other in the life of this church, the erosion of the joy that our marriages are supposed to portray, the family breakdown that we experience where we sort of split over the tiniest little things, these things happen over and over again, but it's as if Paul is saying, y'all, those are serious. They deserve our attention. Getting right with people, humbling ourselves through them, being patient while we walk together through this is what you are supposed to be busy with. Okay, it's my attempt at understanding unity. Let's take the second one about embracing diversity. This is verses 7 through 12, if you're following along. When I was at the University of Memphis, I had a student who gave me a very weird critique of Christianity. He was like, I don't like Christianity. He said, because every time I hear y'all talk about it, you say that your goal is to make little Christs, little Jesuses is kind of what your desire is in Christian life. He said, I don't like that. He said, the best part of living is the diversity, that there's different opinions and different ways of sort of, it's if we were all little Christ, life would be so boring and uninteresting. I've always thought that was the most interesting critique, by the way. But I've also come to believe that that was a very shallow understanding of Christianity. The truth is, Christianity is teaching you don't even have a real unity until you have a vital diversity. It's how you understand human diversity that makes the difference. Let me see if I can unpack it this way. So my wife, on semi-regular occasion, subjects me to Jane Austen movies. I'm fine with it. We're doing fine. Our marriage seems to be okay. I actually have one that I like. Sense and Sensibility. It's a delightful movie. Never mind the action of the movie, but the very last scene of that movie, the two sisters in the show are in a double wedding with their significant others. And as they climb into the wedding carriage to drive away, the handsome and dashing and wealthy Colonel Brandon pulls out a bag of money and he reaches in and he throws it into the air. And everybody starts scrambling around to get the money. And you're like, that's really weird. What is that about? Well, it turns out that's an old custom for weddings. It was sort of your way of saying, hey, I have been blessed beyond measure with this wife. So now rejoice with me with this treasure, right? I've even read in some cases that in Europe, they used to be whenever there was a new king or queen that was crowned, it would issue forth, there'd be gifts for everybody. Everybody in the kingdom got presents. Okay, with that in mind, look at verse 8 again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That's where the wedding tradition comes from. from that particular verse. Here's the point. When Jesus, after his resurrection, rises to the throne of the universe, he forms the people of God. And in celebration of his coronation, he distributes gifts. And the gifts are there listed for you in verses 11 and 12. Gifts of leadership over the church. Sinclair Ferguson would put it this way. He says, yours and my giftedness is Jesus' way of celebrating his triumph over the forces of darkness. It's kind of cool. So follow Paul's reasoning. He's like, look, if you want to live a life worthy, then ironically, God has given us our diverse, different gifts. Everybody's got a unique way of approaching it. Not as something that's opposed to our unity, but is actually necessary for our unity. And let me tell you how. Because if you look through those gifts in verse 11 and 12, did you notice that they're all service gifts? I'm fascinated by this. They are gifts that are intended to be for everybody, that everybody can participate in the life of the church. Okay, this is the second plank in our trying to solve the problem of the one and the many. Not only are unity and diversity in the very self-definition of God, but God instituted a people to represent him that are supposed to have an instinct to serve, to give their life away to each other, which means you're never going to have unity unless you're learning to serve. I'm going to bet you $5 that if you grew up in a church that was always bickering, was always sort of fighting, was always breaking out into factions, I'll bet you that it wasn't a serving church. I mean, there were probably a lot of people who never are actually involved in the very messy, very difficult, actual lives of real, breathing human beings. It also means that in order to sort of work towards unity, we have to get out of our own isolation and into the lives of others. That's the calling. And this works on the scale of even your friendships, by the way. The infighting that we experience among ourselves, professing Christians, mind you, almost always happens when you get the most bored with your life. You ever notice that? We get so self-absorbed that somewhere along the way we're like, you know, well, my needs are not being met. No one wants to talk about my pain. Paul is saying, look, you're never going to be unified when you get released, until you get released from the tyranny of your own selfishness. And usually that's involved in giving myself away. Which leads me to the third and final point. I'll end with this in verses 13 through 16. Paul wants us to grow into maturity, but he has a specific definition of maturity. And it's like maturity is the opposite of being childish. He's saying to us, grow up. And the reason he says you can tell if you think like a child, if you're tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It's a fascinating little phrase. That image there, tossed about, turns out is a nautical term. Paul's talking about seasickness. Now look, I have been seasick before. Have you been seasick before? I can tell you it's the worst. I always try to tell people there's two stages to seasickness. Stage number one, where you think you're going to die. Stage number two is where you wish you were dead. It's horrible, seasickness. And Paul is simply saying, immaturity is spiritual seasickness. And what happens is people who end up sort of, they're interested in this and then they're interested in that. They move on and on. They never solidly firm their belief in what God has revealed in his word. He says, that's just childishness. It needs to be grown out of. It needs to be settled upon. Because again, even though you can see the land when you're seasick, your inner ear does not. It's disorientation from the inside out. And Paul's saying until that's dealt with, there's no real unity. But the second thing he says has to be done is it has to be evolved in the process of, here's his quote, speaking the truth in love. He says, look, if you want to grow up, you have to find a way to speak powerfully into the lives of others about the way they really come across. So when was the last time that you found someone that you trusted? It's got to be somebody that you trust. When was the last time you invited them into your life and said, how do I come across to other people? How do people receive me? We spent so much time explaining ourselves and what we meant to say and how they misunderstood us. Is there someone that you trust to be like, no, seriously, like, how do people receive me? Do you think this morning that you already know the answer to that question? I want to plant a seed of doubt in that, because I've, in my experience, it's certainly true for me. My guess is you're probably your own worst judge. We're not good. We always fall into one of two categories. On the one hand, there's lots of things about our lives that we are way too easy on ourselves for. We give ourselves a pass because nobody really understands. But on the other hand, there's plenty of us in this room that are way harder on ourselves than the Bible ever dreamed of being. We're not good at it for ourselves. And God is saying this, I can come and bring to you something of diversity in the body. And part of that diversity is someone who comes in love, get that in just a second, and lets you know what might help you in getting along with other people. Now I realize I've probably just said something that could not be more terrifying for the vast majority of you, myself included. But I will say this. Paul is saying, if you've got people who really love you, you'll know when they do, because they're there to confront you, not so they can get rid of you. Some of you are great confronters. Excuse me, you fancy yourself as a great confronter. You love it, both guns a-blazing. But oftentimes it's done without much effect because you're just trying to like, go away. I'm ready to be done with you. Paul says, no. Every time you can tell someone who is working to really confront you well, it's because they want to be close to you. So, hesitate to use this illustration because he's in the room. Sorry, Luke, bear with me for a second here, buddy. Got to do something. Have you been warned about this already that I use you as a sermon illustration? I usually check with them first. Violated that. When Luke was 2.5 years old, so it's a long time ago, he had learned a new trick that I remember very vividly. He had learned to blow his nose into his hand. Now, I was proud of him. He was proud of himself. Typically, the problem was when he would want to come up and give daddy a hug directly after. And of course, every parent, I think, is aware of this he's learned not to do that anymore. I think he would want me to say that he doesn't do that anymore. My point is, don't you feel that ambivalence, parents? Like where your child is racing to, kind of doing this, and you're like, I want to be close to you. You're repellent, though, right now. So what do? You try to wash them up, right? We try to sort of clean up a little bit. But the point is so that we can be together. We can hug one another. You can tell that you're speaking the truth in love when the point of it is to create a hug, if you will, to create unity. That's how you know when it's been done well. You and I fall into one of two sides, I think. Some of you in the room are what we might call truth people. I mean, that's just the way it is, Les. I tell it like it is. Person needs to know it. I told them. That was it. Strangely, it never works for you. And secondly, people don't know how to get close to you. Others of you, what we would call grace people, right? Grace people are like, well, you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Like, no, it's okay. It's fine. And nothing ever really gets done. And they end up stuffing a lot of sort of personal pain in it, right? Are you a grace person or a truth person? Well, this is one of the reasons why you cannot talk about Christian unity without keeping in mind John 1:14, that says that when Jesus came, he came full of grace and truth. Oh, isn't that interesting? And you start to, if you really start to use that as a category, we have this theological, significant human event, an event that we think took place in real human space-time reality, of the Son of God coming to earth and dying on a cross in an act that is profound in its truth. Could there be anything more committed to the truth than saying, I'm trying to establish here in this moment that God's law is so inexorable that I have to die in order to create its appeasement? However, the exact same act is the most gracious thing that he could do, because what does he want? He wants his people to be with him. Jesus' nickname was Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the whole point. Us being together in unity with him was what the cross was. Look, here's my point. I'll finish with this. We're entering into a season in the life of our church that is fraught. We're going to have tons of opportunities to divide in the months ahead. Why, you ask? Because in your leadership, unanimously, has decided that we're going to press forward with a capital campaign to raise money for a new phase, to help deal with our overcrowding children, our overcrowding youth, and the need to find more Sunday school spaces for adults to do Sunday school better. Stay tuned. We'll talk a lot more about this next week. We've got a Life Together that's coming up next week. We'll talk all about this. But here's the deal, y'all. The only way in which we come through that being able to stay together is if the meaning of the cross is in the center. That the mission that we've all said and being like, I'm going to follow that Jesus character there, is to say, therefore, there is grace and truth in everything that we do. And my sort of soul allegiance to him means that I've got everything in common with my neighbor, regardless of my opinions about the carpet color, about the wall hangings, about the sconces. Let's just go down the list of the things that we're going to try to divide over in the next few months. It's not unless the cross is at the center of what we are doing that we can ever hope to move towards that in a way that we think glorifies God and keeps us from being at each other's throats. That's the challenge of Ephesians 4. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we accept that challenge and we place it inside of our hearts, not really exactly knowing what it means. And we ask for your assistance in realizing what it means. People divide over all kinds of things, and they sure do about capital campaigns and building programs and things like that. But if you would keep us fixated on the cross, we really do believe that there are resources there that can instruct and guide us along in a way so that at the end of it, we're not at each other's throats, but actually full of joy, realizing that you have gifted your people from on high. At your resurrection, you sit on your throne granting gifts to your people to know how much you care for us. Would you help us remember that? Or we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.